Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 15 down through 28. Once again, we've been kind of taking some larger sections of Scripture here in Hebrews the last couple of weeks, and we're dealing with the topic of the new covenant. And this is the third part for us. And so, once again, the author of Hebrews is comparing the old covenant and the new covenant, and he's kind of demonstrating for us the value of the new in comparison to what the old did and what the new did, or how we approach the old and the new. We find ourselves now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Let's go ahead and read there down to verse 28. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. But when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." When we think of the Old Testament saints, we are often left with the question, how did people get saved in the Old Testament? We know, as repeatedly said in the Scriptures, that the law doesn't make anyone righteous. Well, if the law doesn't make anyone righteous, how do people in the Old Testament who simply have the law, who do not have the Messiah yet, how do they become righteous? Well, their promise in the Old Testament is the same promise that we have in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was a future promise, and in the New Testament, we look back on the fulfillment of that promise. So in the Old Testament, they look forward to the Messiah who would come and who would pay and free them from sin. In the New Testament, we look back on the Messiah who came and fulfilled that promise. It's exactly the same faith. See, we are justified, as Paul says in Romans 3, as a gift by God's grace through redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. So that means the Old Testament sacrifices were not a means of salvation, but they were marks of obedience or symbols of the one perfect sacrifice, the one means of salvation that would come. So everything then we see points future to the New Testament. So let's look then here at verses 15 to 28. And the first thing that we see is the necessity of the Messiah's death. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people. Jewish people who are struggling letting go of the law to embrace the Messiah. And because of that, they are hanging on desperately to an insufficient sacrifice, instead of letting go of that insufficient sacrifice and embracing Jesus Christ. Well, what was one of the major issues that the Jews had with the Messiah? Being Jesus. That he died, right? Even the apostles struggled with this, right? So here are the apostles, and Jesus says, "Hey, listen, I'm going to die." And what does Peter say? Ain't going to happen. Have you ever thought about this? Like, if Jesus' life depended on Peter, Jesus was in trouble, right? Peter's a fisherman, and he's so good with the sword that when the army comes to get him, what's he get? A guy's ear. I mean, Peter's lethal with this thing, right? You know, this is like when your kid picks up, like, put that down before you hurt yourself, right? This is Peter. He's not a warrior. He's not some guy who's going to go out there. He's not a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger. I mean, he's a fisherman, right? And so Jesus says, listen, no. I must die. And even the people who had followed him for 2.5 years of earthly ministry are like, no, that's not, that can't be like that, right? And when Jesus died on the cross, all the disciples were high-fiving each other because they're like, Jesus paid for sin. Nope. They were so shocked, they didn't know what to do. They went to the upper room, they closed the door, they locked it, and they sat down, and they're like, what do we do now? And after they had been there so long, they realized that Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and they got up, and they went back to work. Nope. Peter said, you know what? I'm going fishing. See, you understand this concept of the Messiah dying and paying for sin was very hard for the Jews to understand. They thought the Messiah was going to come and he was going to build this great kingdom. We know this because even their moms went to Jesus and said, listen, when you're on the throne, can my boys be on the right and the left hand? Like, I like my boys. They're pretty good, aren't they? How about they be like your best two lieutenants? Do you understand? These Jews struggle with this. So the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish people and he says to them, listen, okay, I know you have trouble embracing Messiah who died. But let me tell you why it's necessary that Jesus died. Let me tell you why that it's not his life, although his life was important, it was his death that ushers in forgiveness of sin and the new covenant. And so we're going to see three reasons here in these verses that remind us of why he becomes the mediator of verse 15. In verses 16 and 17, we see that a testament demands a death. This is the simplest point the author can make, and it doesn't take much effort for us to do this. A will isn't of any value until the person dies. Right? Okay, so my mom and dad have a will. Okay? And I cannot go to the judge today and say, hey, listen, my mom and dad said I get half of all of their stuff. I want it. And the judge is like, are they dead? No, they're not dead yet. I'm just not patient. He's going to be like, well, the will doesn't have any value until your parents die. In plural, parents. Not just one of them, both of them. The will doesn't go into effect until they pass away. Understand, this is exactly the same thing. If we recognize that the testament, the New Testament, and all the laws and everything, this thing that God has left, it needs the will to be established. It needs for the one who has given the will to pass away. Think about all of the Jews who recognized all of this. The legacy passed down from one generation to the next, to the next. This was the inheritance to the Jews. This was super important. I mean, we've got some crazy stories in the Old Testament about how important their land was. There's this guy, his name is Shammah. And his inheritance was a field of beans. I think the King James called it a field of lentils. And the Philistines came to eat his beans. So Shammah killed all of them. Because he said, this is my inheritance from God. Now we know Shammah in the list as one of David's mighty men. But have you ever thought about Shammah? He's like, no, you're not having my beans. I'd be like, no, you can have them. They're all yours, right? More beans you take, the less I have to eat. But it's his inheritance. And he said, this is my land. Remember Naboth? King Ahab's walking around. Poor, sad, lonely king with too much time on his hands. And he goes to Naboth's vineyard. And he goes, wow, I'll give you a better vineyard. If you don't want a better vineyard, I'll pay you more than your land is worth. And Naboth said, I can't sell it to you. This is my inheritance from God. He said, I can't sell this. This is the promised land that God has given my name. Understand how important this inheritance is. But understand that never got passed down. The value of that land was never handed down to future generations until the one who had it passed away. So in order for the value of Jesus' life to be passed down to the people beneath him, which is us in the New Testament, he had to pass away. The second issue is almost as simple as the first one, and that's forgiveness demands blood. Now, understand who the author is writing to. He's writing to Jews who are worshiping God through the Old Testament sacrificial system. He says, listen, in verses 18 down to verse 26, sacrifices were needed in order for salvation or forgiveness to be given. And he goes through this in a very, very detailed way. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So he goes, go back to the very beginning. When Moses comes down and he brings down the law, how was the law instituted? Sacrifices. Blood. Exodus chapter 24, 6 through 8, where we see this. He inaugurates the old covenant with blood. When Jesus sat at the last night of his death, Jesus picked up his cup. And what does he say in Matthew 26, 28? This is the covenant of my blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, I am going to shed my blood to issue in a new covenant. Now, it's possible to become morbid about death. It's even possible to become morbid about Christ's death and Christ's shedding of blood. It's possible to become unbiblical as you think about this, as you are preoccupied. See, it was not Jesus' physical blood that saves us, but his dying on our behalf. Meaning, it's not like you somehow have to partake of Jesus' physical blood in order to get forgiveness of sins. All right? If we could be saved by blood without death, then the animals would have been bled, not killed. But the same with Jesus. Right? So the tabernacle was not yet built when Moses ratified the covenant. His sprinkling the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood is meant to be a symbol of anticipation. The blood he sprinkled at the initiation of the covenant continued, in a sense, to be sprinkled by the priest in the tabernacle and the temple as long as that covenant stood. The purpose of the blood was to symbolize the sacrifice of sins, which brought cleansing from sin. Therefore, as the Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin or no forgiveness. Again, we need to keep in mind that the blood was a symbol. If Christ's own physical blood itself does not cleanse us from sin, how much less did the physical blood of animals? It's not surprising then that the old covenant symbol allowed for a symbol. If you were too poor to bring a blood sacrifice, you could bring a fine flower, Leviticus 5:11. If you were too poor to have an animal that didn't have any blemishes, you could go get a bag of fine flour and you could offer it instead, and your sins would be forgiven. Now just stop for a second and go, why would God let that happen? If the blood was necessary for forgiveness, then why would flour work? Because it was just a symbol. It wasn't the actual blood of the animals that was recovering or washing away sins. It's not the actual blood of Jesus that's washing away our sins. It's the symbol of it. Now, it's important to recognize this was the only exception. And even the exception represented a blood sacrifice. The symbol was there. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood, by the reason of life, that makes atonement. See, the penalty for sin is death. Nothing but death is sufficient for the penalty of sin. Sin must die. There is no other acceptable punishment. Now, God has set these rules. The soul that sins dies. We're going through this in the high school Bible class at the Christian school. One of the cool things that we have to realize in the beginning of the gospel story is that there is a creator. And because there is a creator, there is a divine being who has set the terms and conditions of how we exist. Let me say it this way. Because God created us, God has the right to demand we live a certain way. He has the right to say to us, as your creator, you follow my rules. See, if there is no creator, there is no rule maker. This is the appeal of evolution, by the way. If evolution is true, then no one can tell me what to do. Every system, every authority is man-contrived and can be washed away. But the power of creation says there is a God, and this God spoke us into existence, and by His laws I am obligated to live. And when I live contrary to His laws, I will stand in judgment by that one divine being. See, this is the rules of the Creator. Sometimes as I study the Word of God, and I look at the cost that was paid for my salvation, I kind of get overwhelmed. You think, man, Jesus died for me. When I meditate on that cost, it humbles us when we think about how much we abuse the grace of God and do the things that we want to do. Paul tells us in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But it says in verse 6:1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase even more? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, God does not forgive sin by looking down and saying, it's all right, I love you so much, I'll overlook your sin. No, He says, listen, I will pay the penalty for sin. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, so think through the imagery here that the author is trying to give to his audience. He's saying, listen, the sprinkling of blood purified the elements and things necessary in the Old Testament temples and tabernacles. Okay, so these things purified them. Well, what would have to be done to purify the stuff in the new heavens? Well, we're going with the same imagery, okay? So it would have to be blood. But here's the flip side of this equation. It'd have to be better blood than what purified the earthly things, because the new things aren't just getting purified enough for man, they're being purified for God, right? Completely different level. It's like when your kids clean their room, and they come out and they say, I'm done. And you walk in and you go, did you even clean? Right? I mean, like, there is stuff everywhere. Like, I picked up like two things, Dad. Right? And you're like, no, no, no. That's not acceptable. To them, their room was perfectly fine. Right? They looked around and they said, everything kind of blends with the carpet. We're good. Right? But to you, when you looked at it, you're like, no, 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 that's not sufficient. It needs to be cleaned better. Okay, so think about this Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifice was purified with the blood of bulls and goats. And it's, okay, that was fine. That's like the kid cleaning his room. But God's standard of holiness is so much higher. It needs cleaned better. And that's where we find this Jesus' death. Think about the two men who went to the temple to pray. And the one guy looks around and he goes, Lord, glad I'm not like those sinner people over there. But in modern English, I'm amazing. And I'm glad you recognize my amazingness and pick me for your team. And the other guy doesn't even look up because he's so ashamed to stand before God. And he says to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the story of that is to remind us that it's not social, it's not political. Forgiveness comes from submitting ourselves to who God is. But the rich guy, or the Pharisee, as he's praying, he mentions His faithfulness. He mentions His fasting. He mentions His tithing or His giving. But what does Jesus say about this guy? He says that he prayed to himself. His prayer, his actions, were insufficient because everything he did, he was doing for his own glory and credit. One of the history things that make that passage even more fascinating is the religious leaders would pray at a certain time of the day. So what they would do is they would time it out. Okay, so I'll use like Walmart. Okay, so Walmart is kind of like the busy place in town. And so if I was one of these Pharisees, let's say at like 1 in the afternoon, I'm supposed to pray. So like 12:55, I drive over to Walmart, and then I kind of slowly walk into the middle of like the entrance to Walmart. And then 1 o'clock hits. And I just happen to be in the middle of all of these people. And I go, no, stop! Got to pray to my God. God, I am so amazing. Think about all the money I have given you. Think about all the time I have spent serving you. And I'm saying this out loud. Now, if you're around, you're going to be like, this guy's weird, right? But this is what the Pharisees did. And they went around, they're like, look at me. Look at how amazing I am for God. And they would do this intentionally so people would be like, wow, that guy, he stopped right in the middle of the market to pray. That's how godly he is. And God said, he's not praying to me. He's praying to himself. Everything was built around his pride. The tax collector says, be merciful. Interestingly enough, the word mercy there is the same word used in Hebrews 2:17 for propitiation. Literally, it says to God, God, be a substitute for me. Lord, be merciful to me. He's saying, I've confessed my guilt. I've broken your law. I have sinned against you, but I am putting myself under your forgiveness. No excuses. No, I had good intentions. Nothing. He simply threw himself on God's mercy. Let me just remind you that no person can be justified before God until he is placed into the death of Jesus Christ and says, God, I'm a sinner. I place myself into the death of your Son. Be satisfied with me for Christ's sake. Verses 24 and 26 then remind us that this earthly place, this holy of holies that was made by hands, was not what Jesus was looking for. He was looking for the real one. Quick little aside here. This is why, by the way, when you see an image of a cross, it doesn't have Jesus on it. Because Jesus walked in once, he offered one sacrifice. Jesus is not constantly dying. This is one of the reasons, the Catholic doctrine of when you eat the communion and the wafer and the blood, it's Jesus' body and blood until right before you swallow, then it goes back to being crackers. Listen, why? Because they want you to partake of Jesus' body. Well, Jesus doesn't need to die again for me. Jesus does not need to go back into the Holy of Holies and die again for me. His one death was sufficient. His one-time offering paid the penalty for sin, all of the past, present, and future sins. His offering superseded every sin that could be committed. So Jesus doesn't have to die again. He doesn't have to be back on the cross. It's all changed. Right? So this is why Jesus isn't on the cross when you see a picture of our cross. This is why when we talk about the communion table, it's just in remembrance of Jesus. Right? All right, so it's not that we're partaking of Jesus' actual body and blood. We're just remembering that Jesus broke his body and he shed his blood for us. It's so important for us to recognize this because when we think of the doctrine of like Mass and even the way the Catholic Church is structured, they constantly have Jesus die again and again and again for sin. And if he has to die again, his first death was insufficient. And if Jesus' death is insufficient, then there is no hope in Jesus Christ. If his death is not enough, because we know from the Word of God, you have nothing to add. Right? The picture is easy, maybe this way. If somebody from the IRS walked in the back door, and they said, hey, Mount Home Bible Church, Maybe you haven't heard, but we have a really big national debt. It's huge. Like, so much so that if I put all the number up on the screen, the number is actually too big for you mentally to comprehend it. One of those fun things about math. There's too many zeros in our national debt for you to be able to comprehend the value of the number. And he says to you, we have a massive national debt. We're like, yep, we know. And he goes, good news. We would like to help you help us pay it off. So we're going to take an offering to help pay off the national debt. Now, if everyone in here took all of the money you had, all of your earthly possessions, and you sold it, and you put it into that plate, and you turned it into the IRS for the national debt, we would not see a news story the next day that says, hey, look, national debt has been paid off. We wouldn't even hit the interest for one day of the national debt. Why? Because we don't have anything to offer to pay that thing off. Right? This is the same picture with salvation. When it comes to salvation, you don't have anything to offer. It's not like, okay, Jesus is not sufficient, I'll make up the difference. No, it doesn't work like that. You have nothing to offer the cause of Christ for salvation. So if Jesus is insufficient, there is no hope in Jesus Christ. He either is sufficient, his death on the cross paid for sins, and it is sufficient, or it didn't pay for sins, and it's not sufficient. There is no middle ground. There is no more, hey, listen, if we have Jesus die a couple of times, he'll pay it off. No. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us he died once for all, pay the penalty for sin. And then lastly this morning, judgment demands a payment or a substitute. Verses 27 and 28. As it appointed for man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I've used this analogy before, but For sake of reminder, let's do it again. I'll pick on Caleb this morning. So Caleb, he's getting older, and he decides, he gets one of those credit card offers in the mail. He gets a credit card, and goes to Walmart, and we'll make it simple. He racks up $1,000 in debt on his credit card, buys a lot of candy. A lot of candy bars from Walmart. He gets $1,000 in debt. And then 30 days later, as credit cards tend to do, they send you this bill in the mail. So Caleb's sitting home playing video games, and I say, hey, Caleb, you got mail. He opens it up, and he goes, whoa! I go, what's the deal? He says, I got a bill for $1,000. And I look, well, did you spend $1,000? Well, yeah, I bought all that stuff. Okay, then you've got to pay it. He says, I don't have $1,000. Not only do I not have $1,000, I don't even have a job. So I have no money and no job to pay my $1,000 bill. Now here's the thing. The credit card company doesn't care who pays Caleb's bill. They just care they get paid. But so Caleb says, you know what? I don't have $1,000, but I do have something. I have a bunch of like Chuck E. Cheese tokens. And so he throws in an envelope and he mails them to the credit card company. He gets a letter back and he goes, thank you for your Chuck E. Cheese tokens. My kids had a great time at Chuck E. Cheese. But you still owe $1,000. Why? Because your Chuck E. Cheese tokens didn't count anything towards the bill. Now here's the thing. The credit card company has every right to demand Caleb pay that bill. They have every right. Caleb took the credit card. Caleb spent the money. Caleb owes them the $1,000. See, this judgment is just. It's not an unfair bill from the credit card company. It's not something that Caleb says, listen, this is unjust. They're making me pay what I spent. No, it's just. It's fair. So he either has to make the payment or he has to find someone to make the payment for him. See, now I can make the payment on Caleb's behalf and the credit card company will be satisfied. They'll say, listen, the $1,000 has been paid. Justice has been rendered. We're okay. But something has to happen. And this is where Hebrews 9 ends. So listen, sin will be paid for. We live in a day and age in a world where people keep telling us that God is love. And it's so true. God is love. But they forget the rest of the qualities of God. He's also holy. He's also just. He's also perfect. Meaning, if God let Caleb not pay for sin, then God's been unjust to everybody else. If God lets one sin not be paid for, He's been unjust to everyone else. See, God's perfectly just. He's perfectly impartial. Every sin must be paid for. So here's the thing. That means someone's going to pay for sin. Your sin, my sin, the person sitting next to you, your kid's sin, your parents' sin, your friend's sin. Somebody's going to pay for that. There's two options. One, you can attempt to pay it yourself. And the Bible tells us this is how it's going to go. You're going to stand before God. God's going to say, depart from me. And you will spend the rest of eternity trying to pay off that debt. And you will never achieve it. You will be separated from God forever in torment and agony. Attempting to pay back a bill you can never pay. It would be like if you started putting a dollar a day towards the national debt. Like, listen, every day I'm going to put a dollar onto that bill. You could keep putting dollars for the rest of eternity and you never catch up. Do you recognize that you will never be able to wipe away that sin? Or there's a second option. You can let Jesus pay that bill for you. Jesus steps in as the perfect substitute and he says, listen, he who knew no sin, bear in his body my sin. Jesus says, I, who never sinned, will pay the penalty for you who sin all the time. And then we get the righteousness of Jesus. God takes our sin, he puts it on himself, he takes off his righteousness, and he puts it on us. This, by the way, is the best exchange you will ever get. This is like the best upgrade. We were flying to New Zealand, Carrie and I. We were in Memphis Airport flying to Los Angeles, and the plane was broken. And so they said, listen, you're going to have to wait for a new plane. And we had an international flight out of Los Angeles, and so it was going to be really, really close. And so the lady was like, here, call this number. And she's like, and give them this code. And so I call this number, and I give the code. And the lady goes, oh, that's a great code. She's like, that code is going to help you out a lot. I says, why? She's like, because that's going to put you into first class. She'll be the first person off the plane, right? I have flown a lot in my life, but I have never flown first class except for this one time in my life. And the lady was like, where would you like to be? The first row or the third row? We're like, we'll take the first row, right? So we get on this plane to fly from Memphis to LA, and they give us these chairs that are like massaging recliner chairs. And you sit down, and you're like, this is nice. Like, if I'm going to have to fly, I mean, this is the way to fly. And you sit down, and you go, wow, this upgrade was really nice. And it got even nicer when the flight attendant came up to us, and she says, do you know that this seat is $890 normally? Like, it was free. Oh, yeah. It was good, right? And you sit there and you enjoy the flight, but guess what? That upgrade is nothing compared to the upgrade of Jesus Christ. He says, listen, I will take your sin. I will take your judgment. I will take death for you, and I will give you life and righteousness. And as the author of Hebrews is telling this to these Jewish people, he's saying, listen, you're hanging on to these old sacrifices. Let him go, because Jesus had to die. But he didn't just die because things didn't work out. He died because he had to, so he could pay for your sins. So trust him this morning. Trust him. Trust the one who alone paid the penalty for your sins. Trust Jesus. He is worthy of your faith. As I get to this end of this new covenant, this new section, it reminds me of the joy that the Jews must have had on Passover week
the buzz in the city and all of the festivities that are going around it. And then when the Paschal lamb was offered and sacrificed and the scapegoat was released into the wilderness and all of the burden of like, wow, our sins have been paid for, that deep sigh of relief. With that in mind, think back to the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I remember my day as clearly as if it was happening right now. I've told you my testimony before, but I was 14 years old. I was at basketball camp at Northland Camp Conference Center. I remember exactly where on the campsite I got saved. Right outside the double doors of the gym, right behind the air conditioning unit on the left-hand side. That is where I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I remember sitting there and having a conversation with God. And I can remember the weight of my sin being lifted off me. I remember having this conversation with God and submitting to who He is. And I remember going, that feels good. That feels really, really good. I remember going to tell my youth pastor, Chris Juvenile, that I had gotten saved. And I remember going to him and I remember talking to him. And I remember being super excited about it. And he goes, how do you feel? And I said, I've never felt like this before. He said, that's forgiveness. Do you understand that feeling? This morning, if you can remember that feeling like I'm remembering it right now, let me ask, when was the last time you offered that forgiveness to the people in our community? When was the last time you prayed for your neighbors, your family, the people you know, to be able to have that same feeling about Jesus Christ? We get to walk around and rejoice in the forgiveness that God has given us. But if it really is that powerful, if it really is that important, we'll want to introduce people to the same Jesus. We're going to want other people to experience that same feeling, that same release of the burden of the weight of sin. Jesus says, listen, lay off the yoke of this world and pick up mine because my burden is light and my yoke is easy. It's forgiveness that changes all of that. And that forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ alone. This morning, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me just encourage you, don't leave without getting those questions answered. There are other things on our schedule this morning, but none of them are as important as you knowing Jesus as your personal Savior. It's literally why we are here this morning. We are here to make the name of Jesus known. And if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Mike, man, I've got some questions about this. I would love to walk through the Word of God with you and show you what God says about Himself. We would love to introduce you to the Jesus who offers forgiveness, who bear in His own body your sins. Don't leave this morning uncertain in your walk with God. If you're here this morning, you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. This week, let's introduce somebody else to the God who saves, to the one who frees us from sin.